The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning, church. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're continuing today in our Summer of Faith study, and we've been seeing throughout the whole letter of Hebrews how the author is magnifying the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ by describing this finished sacrifice. And throughout the whole letter, he's exhorting us to trust in that sacrifice, to put our faith in that sacrifice. So now as we come to the 11th chapter, what we see is that the author is kind of lifting up these Old Testament figures for us to imitate, right? He's lifting up these figures, telling us their stories, and describing this incredible faith that they showed by trusting in God. And he's doing that so that as we see these stories and see these examples, we can imitate their faith and trust in Jesus as well. So last week, we talked about the story of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. And we saw how God showed up to Abraham. He said, pack up your stuff, take your family, and follow me, right? To this unknown land that you don't know where we're going. And we talked about when he arrived, he was obedient and faithful, but he still didn't get to see the fulfillment of God's promise. So like Abraham, oftentimes God calls us to trust in him even when we don't see this immediate payoff for our obedience. And like Abraham, the strength that we find to do that is whenever we put our faith in the city of God, right? Because the city of man, it's temporary. It's like a tent. It doesn't have these foundations. It doesn't last forever. But the city of God, as the author told us, it has foundations. It lasts forever. So that changes the way that we live here as we seek to bring that city in heaven down to earth. So this week, we continue to journey through the story of Abraham's family, but now we're going to be focusing on Abraham's wife, Sarah. So if you don't mind, please stand for the reading of God's holy and sacred word in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So our plan for this morning is we're going to do kind of what we've been doing with all of these figures or characters in Hebrews 11, which is that we're going to go back to the Old Testament to unpack more of Sarah's story. And as we do that, we're also going to unpack these two verses that we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. So in Genesis 11, we get a genealogy going down from a man named Shem to a man named Terah. I don't know how to say the name, but it's Abraham's dad. And in Genesis 11, 29 through 30, we read this. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Okay, now just for clarification, Sarai is later renamed by God Sarah. Okay, so for consistency's sake, we're just going to call her Sarah today. So that's who we're talking about. But you see in this passage, there's an emphasis given in this genealogy on the fact that she was barren. Okay, the author repeats that two times. And to be barren is to be unable to produce a child. But we know from the rest of the story in Genesis and also in our passage in Hebrews 11 that Sarah does end up having a child of her own. So, because in Hebrews 11:11 we read that by faith, Sarah herself receives received power to conceive. Okay, now this brings us to the first point that we're going to look at in verse 11. And that point is that God is the one who powerfully gives new life. Now, I think that this is important to discuss when we're thinking about the story of Sarah, because there are major worldview differences between the ancient worldview in that ancient Near East Mesopotamia area and our worldview in modern society and how we think about having children and also barrenness. Okay, so I want to point out, before we look at those differences, I want to point out one major similarity. And that is that whether it is in ancient society or in modern times, women who are unable to produce a child go through a kind of suffering that we cannot understand. I'm obviously not a woman, but I've had conversations with many women who either can't have children or at the very least have great struggles with that process. And the common things that I've heard is a sense of feeling less valuable than other women, and also a sense of ostracism from society and from the norm. Okay, I mean, you think about it, it's definitely more common than not that as little girls are growing up, they love playing with the dolls, and they dream about the day, right, when they're going to get to hold their very own baby in their arms, and they get to love and nurture that child for the rest of their life, right? It's this thing that's so prized in the hearts of young girls, and that's something that's common not just in our world, but in ancient society as well. Having your own child was very esteemed. So before we move on, I want to say these two things. And the first is that if you are a mother in this congregation and you have the ability to have your own children, I would just encourage you to consider how you can love and support and care for moms who are unable to have their own biological children, okay? We want to think about how we can minister to those who are hurting in this very extreme way. Okay, as a church, we want to come around couples who are struggling in that way and care for them and support them and love them, because it's impossible for us to really grasp what that pain feels like. And the second thing that I want to say is that if you are a mom in this room or a wife in this room and you aren't able to produce children biologically, I just want you to know that God isn't silent in your pain. Through the person of Jesus Christ, we know that he has come and he has taken on human flesh, right? He has suffered the greatest of all suffering so that he can be our high priest, so that we can turn to him in our pain and know that he knows the extremities of our pain. He knows even farther than what we'll ever experience. Okay, so God doesn't promise every woman a child, but he does promise to be with you in your pain and through your journey. So with those things in mind, I now want us to look at how our modern society tends to think about children and barrenness in contrast to how ancient societies did. And the main thing I want to focus on is that in our society, we understand the child-having process primarily and in many cases, almost exclusively in purely naturalistic terms, okay? So you can see this kind of in how we think about the process of having a kid, right? We know that there's these steps you got to take in order to have a baby, so you take those steps, okay? And if those don't work, eventually your first thought is kind of, well, let's go to the doctor, right? Let's talk about the biology. Let's see if there's something that we can rework or reconfigure to make this thing happen, okay? And if there's still no way to rework the biology, then oftentimes still there's the option of having a surrogate or adoption. But the point of all of that is that primarily we understand both the ability and the inability to have children as a biological, naturalistic method, okay? We understand that these things are biological issues, therefore they should have biological resolutions, and if not, then, okay, there's nothing we can do about it. But the Bible sees things a little different because in the biblical worldview, there are no purely naturalistic births. Remember what Hebrews 11:11 says. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. And in Psalm 127, verse 3, we find this well-known verse which says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. So you see, Scripture tells us that any time a baby is born, this is a supernatural act of divine love. We often make the mistake of believing a fallacy, which is that if we can understand the physical or the molecular processes behind an event, then surely that's all there is. But that doesn't make any sense, right? At least not according to the scriptural worldview, because if God, who is spirit, who is invisible, is governing all things in the universe, we would expect to see the events taking place, but we wouldn't expect to see the invisible God making those actions. Even if we can look at these events through a microscope, or we can put labels on them, in no way does this undermine the spiritual realities that are behind those events. So according to Scripture, there are no naturalistic births or accidental births. Children are God's gift to us, the creation of new life. And this is one reason that as Christians we should and must oppose abortion. Not only because of all the sound arguments out there for why we shouldn't allow one person to kill another innocent person, but also because as Christians, as biblical evangelical Christians, we're committed to oppose society's view that children are simply a burden. Throughout history, and especially in ancient times, children were viewed as essential to the flourishing of a human society and a healthy family unit. In the ancient Near East, especially where Abraham and Sarah lived, people were desperate to have as many kids as you could. And the reason was because, well, who is going to take care of me when I'm old and decrepit and I need help, right? My kids, right? In a way, they're my insurance policy. They're going to help me out whenever I can't help myself. But also, who's going to carry on my family lineage, okay? These are the questions they were asking. They were wondering, who's going to continue to run my business and steward my possessions for the good of our community, okay? So it was extremely important for women to have children in this day and age. And this is why being barren in ancient times was probably even more challenging for these women. We have quite a few remedies to the problems of childlessness that they did not experience back then, right? They didn't have retirement homes that you could just go to if no one was there to take care of you. They didn't have the kind of protection even that we experience in our society. Because remember, as we talked about last week, your strength was in your numbers, right? Having a large family community also meant that you were safer, that you lived a life of shalom, of true peace. So I know this first point was long, but I think it's worth it. I think it's worth it to really dwell on this, because the way that our society views children and barrenness is just so far off from the biblical worldview. We see so much ignorance when it comes to the Christian position on the blessing that children truly are. Now, the second point that I want to make this morning is that Sarah's faith was far from perfect. So we saw earlier that Genesis 11 emphasizes that Sarah was barren. But then this thing happens right afterwards. We looked at it last week in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God goes to Abraham and he says, hey, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars. There's something that doesn't add up there, right? His wife is barren, but he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. Okay, so there's this tension, right? This is strange, but whenever Scripture introduces Abraham and Sarah, Abraham is about 75 years old and Sarah is about 65. And also, this is well after Enoch's time. It's well after the time where people were living to be like 800, okay? So these people are actually getting up there, all right? 65 and 75 means something. So they're given this promise by Abraham, and then time keeps going on after they receive the promise. Days go by, months go by, years are going by, and with every moment that passes, the hope of Sarah being able to have a child grows dimmer and dimmer. Now, fast forward to Genesis 16, okay? Sarah still doesn't have a child, so she does something that actually we know from these ancient documents called the Nuzi documents that it's actually pretty common in this society, and that was that if a wife was unable to give her husband an heir, then she would allow her handmaid to give her husband a child instead, okay? Now, remember that this was a cultural norm at the time that's described in the Bible. This is not a command or by any means an allowance of the God of the Bible. That's an important thing when we're reading, right? To distinguish between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive, okay? So this is definitely not something that God is recommending. As a matter of fact, when we read the story, we see the exact opposite, okay? Because, you know, this happens. So Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. They have a child. And after they have this child named Ishmael, Hagar starts gloating to Sarah. Basically saying, I can have a child, you can't, boom, in your face. You know, I mean, just total rudeness, right? Don't do that. And obviously, Sarah gets mad, right? She's like, this isn't cool. That's not nice, right? So what she does, she sends Hagar away. But then God shows up to Hagar and says, hey, you need to turn around. You need to go back to that family, be reconciled. This isn't how this should go, okay? So she does, comes back, and is reconciled. But the point is that Ishmael doesn't serve as the fulfillment of this promise. At one point in Genesis, you see Abraham like pleading with God because they're getting old, right? He's like, just make Ishmael the fulfillment of your promise. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do it, right? So we see that Sarah tries to take things into her own hands, right? And this story with Hagar and Ishmael is a great example of how she's acting out of disbelief. She's not trusting God. She's trying to take control of that situation, and what's produced from it is not a good thing. Then, in Genesis 17 and 18, we see two separate accounts of Abraham and then Sarah literally laughing at God when he says that he's going to fulfill this promise. And by this time, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old. So they're really climbing, okay? And in Genesis 18, God tells Abraham, next year, Sarah is going to give you a son. And you're going to have this child. And Sarah overhears God say this to Abraham. And this is what happens, Genesis 18, verse 12. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Which Lord, again, would have been I can't remember. What do you call like whenever like a Mr. or a Mrs., a title, I guess, something like that? So, yeah, okay, title. So that would have been a title for a husband, okay? So surname, that sounds right. So this would have been somewhat of like a surname for a husband, okay? So she's not talking about God there, but she says, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, so Abraham's an old man, shall I have pleasure? Will I have a child? And the funny thing is, in the text, it talks about how she does this like to herself, but she forgets like God hears what's in here. So he calls her out on it. Anyway, but the point here is that Sarah's laughing at God. I mean, she thinks it's ridiculous that God would still be able to fulfill his promise when she's of this age. So the thing that I want y'all to see again is that Sarah's faith was far from perfect. She was a woman with many doubts, and quite a few times she acts on those doubts, like with Hagar, and it doesn't end up well. And the reason that I wanted y'all to see that this morning is because I think that we can fall into this error of assuming that these great people in the Bible who we're called to imitate are somehow categorically different from us. I know that I do this, right? When I think about Moses or David or Mother Mary, then I'm like, man, they were the bomb, you know? Like, I can't even relate to them because they were so much better than I. right? But when you actually go back and read their stories, you realize not so hot, right? I mean, these people share the same sin nature that we have, okay? So it's important for us to realize that, because if we think that the people that God is calling us to imitate are like these perfect people, then we will be hard on ourselves to a degree that is unsustainable. So Sarah struggled with doubt. She screwed up, and there were a lot of times where she didn't trust God. But isn't this crazy? She's in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, right? Isn't that wild? I mean, think about that. Like, she's lifted up as this prize of wonderful faith. And I think that fundamentally tells us this one thing, and that is that God does not demand or expect from us a perfect faith. When we're going through life, when we're struggling with doubt, God is not looking at you saying, "How could you? How could you doubt these promises? I'm God. Come on, trust me." Right? He's not shaming you or putting you down in those situations. He gets it. Right? He knows that we're sinners. He knows that our inclination is not to trust him. And yet, he still calls us to do so. But he's not demanding this kind of perfect or impenetrable faith. So it's important that we don't beat ourselves up about that. And also, I think one of the things that we can learn from this is that as a church, we need to be the kind of people who don't shame honest questions and real doubts. We need to be the kind of church that fosters an environment where people feel safe to be honest, right? Where people feel safe to say, "Man, I'm doubting God in this moment," or "I have questions about this area that no one wants to talk about," okay? Those kind of doubts and questions, when they're not dealt with in the community of Christ, in the body of Christ, they're so dangerous. But when we allow ourselves to be real with each other and vulnerable with each other, we can work through those challenges together, right? And I think there's a lesson here for parents as well. Don't make your kids feel dumb or bad or ashamed for asking you honest questions about God or the world. Because if you don't give them answers, someone else will. And there's no guarantee that they're going to share the same convictions and worldview that you do. Okay, so we saw that Sarah's faith was far from perfect. But that brings us to our third point, which is that Sarah still believed God against all odds. In Hebrews 11:11, we read that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Okay, so we already talked about the obstacles that Sarah faced in actually trusting God. And honestly, if not for Hebrews 11, we might even wonder, like, did she really trust him, right? That laughing incident is pretty radical. But we know from our passages that in the end, she believed in God's promise against all the things that seemed to contradict that promise. And I love how it words it. She considered him faithful who had promised. That's awesome, and that's so telling for us, right? She knew that Yahweh was a faithful God. So the reason she believed was not because she somehow figured out, like, okay, if I do the math, I'm 90, like, surely there's a way. That's not what happened. She just knew God. She knew his character, and she said, if this is the God who's promising, then surely I can trust him. So I think this is a great example of what biblical faith often looks like. It's not this cookie cutter, doubtless, impenetrable, perfect, ever-present faith in God. And I kind of wish it was, but the fact is that we're sinful people, and we tend to trust in other things more than our Savior. But instead, biblical faith, as Al Mohler puts it, looks like a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman believing that God will fulfill his promises even when the fulfillment of those promises seems impossible according to human reason. Okay, so God doesn't call us to act like we're ignorant of the challenges to our faith. He doesn't call us to pretend like we don't have doubts. He doesn't call us to pretend like the evil in the world has never made us question what is going on. He doesn't call us to put on this kind of front, but he does call us to still cling to him even when doubts are pressing at our door. He does call us, even when it feels like we're holding on by a thread, to never let go, to trust that even if you don't get it now, you'll get it one day. I could say that for me personally, there are things that I do not understand. And when I dwell on those things, often my faith gets shaken. I wonder why God hasn't revealed the questions to, or the answers to my questions, whether they're personal things that have happened in my life or just questions about the world and creation that I want to know. And I wonder why those things haven't been answered, but at the end of the day, I know that God is good. And if I know that he's good, and I know he's smarter than me, and I know that he's in control, I can trust that whatever purpose God does have for not revealing the things that I want revealed, like, I can trust that that is a good purpose. Okay, so it's not a faith where we're guaranteed that we understand everything about it and therefore we accept it, but it's a faith that fundamentally trusts in the person and the character of the God of Scripture. Now let's look at our final point in verse 11, which is that God rewarded Sarah's faith in his promises. Just to clarify, that's our final point in verse 11. We will have one more in 12. I just don't want you to think I'm duping you. God rewarded Sarah's faith in his promises. So notice in Hebrews 11:11 that it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Okay, so the way that the author of Hebrews structures that sentence shows us that there's a connection here. It shows us that there's a sense in which Sarah's faith in God's promises was actually part of the means for the fulfillment of that promise. Now, I want to make something very clear here before we kind of move on in this point. This is not the prosperity gospel. Okay, this is not wives have enough faith and God will give you children. Okay, God had already promised Sarah a child. Okay, but he doesn't promise that to every wife out there. Okay, so it's important to remember this is not that kind of prosperity gospel thinking, because the prosperity gospel promises a lot of joy, hope on the front end, but on the back end it ends up ruining people, shattering dreams and tearing up lives. So rather, the point that the author of Hebrews is drawing out here is the same point that we saw a few weeks back in Hebrews 11 verse 6. Which says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, so in our story, Sarah at some point finally surrendered everything to Yahweh. She finally trusted his promise. And it was at that time that God decided to reward her with the fulfillment of that promise. So here's, I think, something we can learn from this, okay? There are times when God allows us to walk through suffering in order to remind us that we need him, that we need to trust him, that it is better to be close to him than anything else. A classic example of this, I think, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Okay, so Paul goes through this affliction and this challenge, and in the moment he's thinking, oh man, we're going to die, right? And then afterwards, on the other side, he looks back and he realizes what God had done. He realizes that this trial, this suffering, was to teach and remind Paul that you need to rely on God, because nothing else in this world is sure or certain. So eventually they trusted God. And we see this with Abraham and Sarah walking through this trial, wondering, is God ever going to fulfill his promise to us? But eventually we know that they believed in God's word, and that faith was pleasing to God. Just as we see in Hebrews 11:6, they believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this stands, I think, as a call for us today. Are we trusting God with all that we have? Are we really placing our faith in Christ and in his promises instead of the fleeting promises of the world? One more time, remember, God has not promised you a new car or a new great house or even a healthy family, right? Or a new promotion at work. These are not promises that God gives us. As a matter of fact, what he promises you if you follow him is suffering. Okay, so as a follower of Jesus, I think that's our primary expectation, right? Is that it's going to be hard. It's going to hurt a lot. It's going to be a lot of pain. And yet, he also loves to give good gifts to his children when they are trusting in him and pleasing him. Okay, so let's hold those things in balance, all right? Be encouraged that God rewards those who seek him, and sometimes those rewards are even graces that we get to experience here and now. Now, the final point that we're going to close with this morning is this. Abraham and Sarah show us that God often works in surprising ways to display the grand measure of his glory. Let's read the second verse in our passage, Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Okay, so here the author of Hebrews points out that from Abraham, a man who was as good as dead when it comes to having children, from that man came descendants as numerous as the stars and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. Right? And this is the God that we love, worship, and serve. He's a God who does things in such a way that we can't help but see that's our God. Right? He acts in such surprising ways. Only our God could bring a child from a couple 190 years old. Only our God could part a Red Sea and enable his people to walk through on dry ground. And only our God could choose to defeat death by dying himself. I mean, isn't the cross just the perfect example of this? The character, the nature, the work of our God? Right? I mean, we have this sin problem. We rebel against him in faithlessness. And instead of righteously and justly condemning us all, which he totally could have, he decides, I'm going to send my son to take on human flesh. And my son is going to live a life of perfection. He's going to fulfill the law on their behalf. And at the right time, I'm going to crush him with the wrath that I should have crushed all these people with. Then he raises his son from the dead and says that if you will put your faith in Jesus, then he's going to put to death that old you. He's going to put to death that old Kevin, and he's going to raise to life a new one in Christ. He's going to send his spirit into you as a down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance so that one day when he returns, just as he was raised from the dead, you too will be raised. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, you know? Like, it's crazy. Everyone would have expected that Jesus would have come as a military victor, that he would have ruled by force, but instead he ruled by the kind of love that he calls husbands to have for their wives, and that's the love that lays your life down, that sacrifices everything for the good of those you care for. This is such power and love and humility that we see in God, and what a glorious God that we worship. So, closing with these few sentences, in Genesis 18:14, after Sarah laughs at God's promises, he asks this question in response to her laughter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So let's be a church that together in faith responds to that question and says, nope, there is nothing too hard for our King and our Lord. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the cross. We're so grateful that you have taken our sins upon yourself, that you have suffered at the hands of the people you created, that you died, the very Son of God, so that we, through faith union with you, could be made sons and daughters of God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible chapter in Hebrews 11 in which you show us these wonderful examples of men and women like Sarah. God, we thank you for her life and her story and the things that we can learn from her, the way that even though dead, she still speaks and encourages us. God, I pray that we would truly trust you with everything that we have, that we wouldn't feel ashamed when we have doubts, but that we would honestly and genuinely take those doubts to the right place, the community, the body of Christ, so that they can be worked through together. And God, I pray, Lord, just for moms, I pray that as they struggle at times and wanting to have a child and are not able to, I just pray that you would be with them, that you would be their comforter, their healer. And God, we pray for miracles. We do. We pray that even the results of medical tests would be overturned by the power of a God who creates new life and wonderful life. And we pray, God, that as we wait for your return, as we wait to see you face to face, that you would give us strength in our suffering, that you would be with us and that your presence would be manifested to us in wonderful and glorious ways. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.